Very good morning to you all, church family. Good. I didn't get that in the first service. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, and we'll be considering quite a lengthy passage today. Mark chapter 5, we'll be looking at verse 1 to 20. Before we dive into our passage, let me begin by asking you this question. You don't have to answer out loud, you can just run it through your mind. When you open your history book and hear words such as the Roman Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire, and the Soviet Union, what comes to your mind? Well, one of the things that comes to my mind is that in history, these empires or regimes have exerted an extensive global dominance. These are some of the so-called, if you know your history, superpowers of the world. These superpowers once ruled large portions of the known world. They exercise their authority using military, political, and all kinds of strategies. They owned large portions of land, controlled the economics and developments in arts and other areas. Many trembled under their leadership. They were simply called superpowers. But as is always the case with any human earthly superpower, they crashed and are no more. There's no Roman Empire in our day and age. Despite this, though, the quest for the status of superpower by human earthly rulers has not ended. Some are calling the current actions of Russia through their president, Vladimir Putin, an obsession with the exercise of power. The famous newspaper, the New York Times, puts it like this. It has been long been obvious that Putin desperately wants to restore Russia's status as a great power, close quote. That's the superpower status that I'm talking about. You might ask, why are we considering history in a Sunday morning service where we are to be glorifying our God in song and singing to one another and fellowshipping and hearing God's word? Here's the reason. The reason why we are even considering this is because you and I would admit that such world events, deep down in our hearts, can begin to plant seeds of sinful anxiety about the future. To put it in another way, in essence, we begin to distrust the God who holds the future. You know, thoughts such as, World War III is on the horizon. Superpowers rule. What's going to happen to us and our family? Thoughts such as, might a bomb drop at my feet? Food, petrol, interest prices increase are coming. Will we even survive? Or will we perish? On and on I can go. In such a climate, even for the believer, such thoughts can begin to brew. Well, you might ask, what is the solution? What is the solution to helping us form and shape our thoughts so that we don't get into a place of sinful anxiety? Well, first of all, we cannot guarantee that, for example, Putin or any uprising superpower won't drop a bomb or take us to World War III. Only the sovereign God knows and controls that. But our passage today will remind us of a biblical truth that can help us combat such anxieties. The truth is this: Christ is King. To put it in another way, Christ alone is the ultimate superpower. His reign is unstoppable. His reign is not limited to the earthly and temporal and physical. His reign extends even to the spiritual realms, against demons and forces of darkness, more powerful than any empire. Moreover, his reign does not just extend to demons. His reign extends to the human heart. He is able to convert sinners. And that's what we'll see in our passage today. No previous earthly superpower can truthfully make such a claim. They cannot claim that they have dominated Satan and the sinner's heart. Only Christ can do that. So let's read Mark chapter 5, verse 1 to 20. Verse 1. They came to the other side, that's Jesus and his disciples, into the side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountain, gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he says, "What business do you have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High, I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter there." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirit entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Verse 14, the herdsmen ran away and reported in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it is that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. They became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that ministers to our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask you that you would take your word and do that to all of us, Lord. Help me to be faithful to your scriptures, to be clear, and to honor your Son, Jesus Christ, and that everyone within the sound of my voice would either come to salvation or grow in their trust in Christ. We pray all of this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So our title for our message is Jesus, the Ultimate Superpower. Jesus, the Ultimate Superpower. Our outline is two demonstrations of Jesus' superpower so that we will stand strong in him in the midst of present world events. Two demonstrations of Jesus' superpower so that we will stand strong in him in the midst of present world events. Verse 1 to 5, I'll just give you a setting up this passage, and then our outline will start in verse 6 to 7, 6. In verse 6, the first point will be the superpower over Satan's kingdom. That will be verse 6 to 17. And then the second point will be superpower over the sinner's heart. That will be verse 18 to 20. So superpower over Satan's kingdom, verse 6 to 17. And then superpower over sinner's heart, verse 18 to 20. Let's get into it. So let's set the scene. Verse 1, look there in your Bible. It says, that is Jesus and his disciples, came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. So here, Jesus and his disciple in verse 1 tells us that they came to the other side of the sea. Naturally, then, the question is, which side of the sea is that? Which sea are they referring to? Well, according to chapters 1 to 4 of Mark, this was the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, as you might recall, is in the northern part of Palestine. Jesus was born himself in Galilee, Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus had spent a lot of time, in fact, most of his earthly ministry, the beginning of it, he spent in this region of Galilee, especially around the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you look at Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41, that is the events of the previous night. The previous night, Jesus was with his disciples, and they were on the western part of the shore. He instructed them to take a boat and move eastward. On the trip, while he was asleep, the disciples went into panic mode as the waves were threatening the survival of the boat. In a demonstration of superpower over creation, Jesus stilled the sea with these words, "Hush, be still." Mark 4:39. Now, after that experience, Mark 5, verse 1, which is what I just read, tells us this. They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. So that's the eastern shore. So they've traveled from the west and they are now on the eastern side. It also says here that they were into the country of the Gerasene. On the east, it was sort of southeastern of the Sea of Galilee. That's where they were. Now, what happens next? Look in your Bible in verse 2. It says, when he, that's Jesus, got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Trouble, trouble, trouble. Immediate trouble. So here you have Jesus, the anointed one of God, according to Mark 1:1. Jesus who was filled with the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:10. You have the beloved Son of God, Mark 1:11. The pure Jesus, Mark 1:24. Meet up with this man who was controlled by fallen angelic beings. We can put it like this. Out of the boat steps one arrayed with glorious light. from the tombs comes one covered with satanic darkness. Trouble. The tension in the air. And the question is, what's going to happen next? Now, to give us a window into the demoniac's life, that's the man possessed with a demon, because we might think that this was a tiny, puny demon. What Mark does in verse 3 to 5 is he goes on to give us three disturbing details about this demoniac. He has a description of this man who was filled with many demons, as we'll see later on. Here are the three disturbing details. Number one, this man has a disturbing home address. Look there in verse 3. It says, and he had his dwelling. Where was he dwelling? Among the tombs. The word dwelling here is a strong verb in Greek. It communicates that the tombs were the demoniac's not just holiday destination. This was his permanent address. He stayed, he lived, he dwelled in this region. Now, lest we think that tombs were these wonderful Santon-type areas where you have nice coffee with your buddies. It was not the case. Far from it. Tombs those days were normally carved from rock hillside. They were not a mansion. Tombs those days were separated from the local community. People would stay far from normal civilization, into the outskirts. I mean, imagine you go to Sunday school, or you children go to Sunday school, and you tell someone you just met, "Hi, my name is so-and-so. I stay in 310 Boundary Road." They respond, "Hi, my name is so-and-so. I stay in the tombs." You can see the kid go, "No, that's crazy." Not only did this man, though, have a disturbing permanent address, secondly, he had a disturbing physical strength. Look there in verse 3b. It says, no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Why were they not able to bind him? Verse 4 tells us. Because, here's the reason. He had often been bound with shackles, that was for the feet, and chains, that was for the body. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. This is unusual strength. No bodybuilder can reach these heights. Matthew chapter 8, 28, the parable story of this account, tells us that the community tried to bind him because he, along with his partner, was so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. They were a danger to the community. The community project to subdue them failed dismally. Friends, this is what was happening. You've got a man who's got unusual strength, who's a nuisance and a problem to the community. The community members devise a strategy to bind him in chains and shackles. And all he does is pieces, absolute pieces. He breaks them down, unusual strength. Thirdly, this man not only had a disturbing physical address and disturbing physical strength, he also had disturbing self-harm practices. Verse 5 tells us that constantly, there in your Bible, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. At the end of verse 5, there's only two words that I can think of to summarize this demoniac's condition. Utter misery. Imagine this is someone you know who lives at the graveyard, separated from family and friends, separate us from the beauties that God has created around us to enjoy, separated from normal life. His hostile relations with his community, he shreds his own body. Unending howling as though a dog, not a man. This is truly utter misery that Satan and his legions had brought upon the man. Are we surprised, though, by Satan's destructive purposes? Not at all. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10, verse 10? The thief comes to steal, kill, I can see your lips, and destroy. This has always been Satan's plan. In Peter's rendering of Satan's destructive acts, he says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, seeking someone to devour, to eat greedily. Beloved, whether it is true demonic influence for the believer, not possession, believers cannot be possessed by demons, 2 Corinthians 6, that causes believers to toy around with sin, or through demonic influence or possession of unbelievers leading them to literally bathe in a sea of sin, cohabitation, sexual immorality, incessant lying, corruption, or the growing sangomanism among Africans, even educated Africans, who turn to these practices. In all these, Satan's aim, just like in the demoniac's life, is to bring utter misery. Destroy your home life. Destroy your relationship. Destroy your body. That is Satan's motto. So going back to our text, the setting is clear. We have the demoniac in utter ruin. Society has failed to subdue him. What would happen to Jesus as he steps out of the boat? I mean, humanly speaking, Jesus' odds were numerically bleak. If a whole society failed to subdue this man, what could he and some few timid disciples do, says the man who doesn't know Jesus. I mean, anyone who saw this scene from a distance but did not know Jesus' identity would have shook his head and said, he's dead. He's gone. It's over. Let's see if that happens. And we start with our outline from verse 6. Jesus' superpower over Satan's kingdom. Look in your Bible in verse 6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he, that's the demoniac, ran up and bowed down before him. Wow! The very same demoniac who runs to Jesus here comes to Jesus and then bows down before him. To bow down is something that we see repeatedly mentioned in Scripture. It's a posture of submission and reverence and worship. It's subordinating oneself before a superior. Matthew Henry puts it well, the commentator. He says, the demoniac usually ran upon others with rage, but he ran to Christ with reverence. Wow. But it doesn't stop there, though. Look what happens next in your Bible, verse 7. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, it seems like there's a spokesman of the demon, one of them who's representing the whole. Verse 7. What business do you have with each other, Jesus? Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Did you pick that up in terms of what happens? In addition to bowing down before Jesus, Now, in verse 7, he confesses Jesus to be the Son of the Most High God. That's confessing Jesus as God. The Most High God in the Old Testament was used in different places to refer to the God of Israel. To say that Jesus is the Son of that Most High God is for the demons to declare that Jesus has the same essence as that God, and thereby equating him to God. The demons are calling Jesus God, giving him a high status. But also here, you see in verse 7, the demon goes on to, it says there in verse 7, the end, I implore you by God, do not torment me. Who's doing the begging? The demons. And the reason why the demons beg is told, is mentioned in verse 8, it's because Jesus was saying to him, come out of the man. He's pleading with Jesus. Do not torment me. What torment is the demon speaking about here? Well, if you read Matthew and Luke, which have a similar story with additional details, Matthew chapter 8, verse 29 adds that, this. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Keep that in mind, before the time. Luke 8, verse 31 says, he commanded them to not send them into the abyss. So do not torment us before the time. Don't send us to the abyss. So putting these three scriptures together, the demons here were begging Jesus not to throw them into the prisons that God had designated for demons, where demons would be kept before final judgment. Jude verse 6, 2 Peter 2:4 has those details. The demons here are making an admission. And here's the admission. Jesus Christ, you hold the keys to that final judgment. We implore you, we beg you, do not bring that judgment before that time. Delay it. Because you hold the keys to that judgment. But brothers and sisters, in case you think that this is all the demon said, or if you think that this is the only evidence of Jesus' superpower over the demonic kingdom, let's read verse 9. And he, that's Jesus, verse 9, was asking him, what is your name? We know that Jesus didn't ask from a lack of knowledge, but probably for the benefit of his disciples there and maybe us in future. Verse 9 continues, and he, that's the demon spokesperson, said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. Wow. A legion during that day was a common term to refer to 6,000 Roman soldiers. The demon confesses that there was a whole army, 6,000 demons residing in this man. No wonder the disturbing behavior. Verse 10 continues, and he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. So what you have here is the demon for the second time now begging Jesus. Jesus is not begging the demon is begging him. The first time in verse 7, he begged that Jesus would not torment him. But here he begs Jesus not to send them out of the country. Now, you might ask, why did the demons want to remain in this country? Scripture tells us to not go above what is written. Mark doesn't tell us. But I think one commentator makes what I believe is a very telling point, especially if you consider how the people respond later on. I think he makes a very good point of why the demons didn't want to go out of this country. I quote, he says, the demons feel at home here. If we are accustomed to associate the good angels with places in which order, beauty, and fullness of life prevail, does it not seem natural, in harmony with Scripture, to link evil angels with regions where disorder, desolation, desertion, and death dominate? Close quote. I think those are reasonable deductions. The demons wanted to, this is what he's saying, they wanted to stay here because they felt at home here. Do you remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, taught how demons, when they come out of a person, they will go out looking for a place of rest. And if they don't find it, they come back. Well, this to them was probably a nice place of rest. So the story continues, verse 11. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him. That's the third time they are begging Jesus, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." The pigs. The swine or the pigs would have been watched probably by some hired herdsmen during those days. Owners would have been elsewhere busying themselves with some other businesses. And again, for some unknown reason, the demons begged Jesus, this time specifically, to send them to the pigs. Look at verse 13 to see how Jesus responds. Verse 13, Jesus gave them permission. Again, he is boss. And so he grants them their wish. The result is seen in the rest of verse 13. And coming out, the unclean spirits, so they come out of the swine, spirits entered the swine, they come out of the man, and it says here, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and about 2,000 of pigs were drowned into the sea. At this point, you might ask, why would Jesus permit demons to go into these pigs, resulting in such a major loss for the herdsmen and the owners? My answer again is Mark doesn't tell us. What we do know, though, from the rest of scriptures with such questions is that Jesus always chooses to use the best means to achieve his best ends. Perhaps we should ask, if Jesus hadn't allowed the demons to go through such a large herd, would we have appreciated his majestic power as we do now? I mean, the pigs were also created like us. And ultimately, being created means they were designed to serve his purposes. We must always negate such questions with a God-centered worldview. Instead of being like some circles who say, oh, Jesus doesn't love animals. Jesus hates them. Jesus is polluting the sea. Jesus hates herdsmen. As we continue there in verse 14, as expected, after Jesus did such powerful acts, such events would not go unnoticed. So the news concerning Jesus, the demoniac, and the pigs spread like wildfire. Look at verse 14. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city. Imagine telling the people in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what had happened. I mean, would you not also leave everything? Stop your activities to go and see what had happened? I mean, that guy. No ways. Are you saying something has happened to him? I don't believe that. I want to see myself. And so the community arrives. In verse 15 to 16, it says, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down. Sitting down there. Stillness. No screaming. No cutting. No breaking chains. And the verse continues, clothed and clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, they became frightened. Verse 16, those who had seen it described to them how it happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. Friends, this is a 180 degrees change. You understand that the whole entire community effort, which in today's social media world would have been called hashtag stop the man, failed dismally. Chains and shackles failed. But here, Jesus, with no chains, no empire, no military, Jesus, by virtue of his presence and his word, succeeds. This is humanly unexplainable. It can only be the work of an ultimate superpower. Here's something we also need to remember to help us appreciate what happened here. The greatest of all historical superpowers, you name them, Cyrus of Persia, Roman Empire, are nothing but a feather to Satan. If you take all of humans, as one person has said, and you put them on one side without God, and you put Satan this side, he would crush us all. Nothing to Satan. But here, Satan's forces before Jesus bow down in submission to him, verse 6. Proclaim him as God, verse 7. Beg him to delay his final judgment, verse 7. Beg him to keep them in the country and send them to pigs, verse 10 and 12. And they submit themselves to him and his instructions, verse 13. All this, not because of saving faith. The demons are not saved. But because they know who exactly Jesus is. So I ask, who is the ultimate superpower? It can only be Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate superpower. Now think with me quickly. In light of what Jesus did here, what would be the most fitting response from the community that saw this change? One word, worship. They were supposed to bow down and worship Jesus, see him as the Messiah who was sent to save the world. Instead, sadly, they respond in the same way that many people who reject Jesus Christ respond today. This is your response today, friends. If you're sitting here and hearing these words and are not bowing down to Jesus, this is how you are responding to Jesus. Look at verse 17. And they began to implore him to leave their region. Jesus, go. Frightened, and they say, go. Probably because they are concerned that Jesus, who has caused a loss to the herdsmen, might also cause a loss to them and their properties. Whatever it is, they did not want Jesus to stay. They wanted Jesus out of their lives. We've seen that Jesus is the superpower over Satan's kingdom. Our second and last point, more briefly, is that Jesus is the superpower over the sinner's heart, verse 18 to 20. This work in the sinner's heart is very easy to miss because often when we look at this passage, we skim through it very quickly, especially in the backdrop of verse 1 to 17, where the demoniac was powerfully freed from the debilitating control of demons. We can lose sight of another work of Christ that he did here. You see, Christ's superpower in this passage not only freed the demoniac from the internal presence of the demons, but he changed his heart inwardly. Regeneration, salvation, I believe, took place in this man. You say, where does Mark say that? Glad you asked. Mark doesn't have to say this in plain words if he demonstrates it in the story. For those of you in camp, Pastor Matt taught us last week that regeneration thinks like, looks like, behaves like regeneration. Thank you. And so what we see here is a man who's been changed internally. Let me give you three proofs of the demoniac's regeneration. The first one is in verse 18. Unlike the rest of the community that begged Jesus to leave the country, he begged, same words, he begged to follow Jesus. The contrast is stark. Look at verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, Jesus is leaving, as they requested. The man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him, begging him excessively, that he might accompany him. I mean, of all the things he could have asked for, all the things he could have done, how about he went back to catch up on all the missed activities during his time of being possessed by demons and controlled in a debilitating manner? Of all the things he could have wanted to do, Luke's account even shows that he might have had a house before he came into the state. Why not go back there? Why not go and enjoy life and all the blessings that are there? Perhaps it's because as a new convert, his soul was crying, as we often sing, "Give me Jesus." Or, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold." If you're not convinced by that, here's a second reason that points to its conversion in verse 19. Jesus instructs him in verse 19, as we'll see now, to go and share his testimony. Something that only believers do because they have a testimony. But in his instruction of him going to share his testimony, he tells him that he must tell the people that the Lord, not a Lord, but the Lord, the one and only Lord, Kurios, what the Lord has done for him. Look there in verse 19. It says, "And he did not let him, but said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you.'" So this man was supposed to go and tell his community, not that just some random guy came and did a work in him, but specifically the Lord, the one and only Lord, the Master, the King, had done this. He was saying, Jesus, if he would go and say that, he was essentially saying, Jesus is Lord. He is the ultimate Lord. So that also points to the fact that Jesus had done a work of regeneration in his heart. But then finally, verse 20, here's a third reason I believe this man was regenerated. Is that a man obeys Christ's instruction. He obeys Christ's instruction. What is a disciple? A disciple is a follower who obeys the instruction of his master. John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's exactly what this man does. Verse 20 in your Bible. "And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis." That's a large city, large area made out of 10 cities. He went there and proclaimed what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Why wouldn't you not also be amazed? This is a radical change and transformation that has taken place. I mean, remember verse 5, where we were. cutting south, howling, living in the tombs. And now he's a new person, going out, proclaiming what Christ has done for him, evangelizing, doing the work of the ministry. This radical transformation here was brought forth by Jesus, the ultimate superpower over both demons and a dead heart. What a Lord! What a Christ! What a Savior! What a superpower! In conclusion, you must ask, rightly so, okay, preacher, I am a Christian, and you've reminded me of Christ's superpower. Tomorrow is Monday, and as I read the news about the latest attack from Vladimir, as I hear the increasing threat of World War III, as I succumb to the reality of potential job loss or my business suffers strain, petrol prices set to increase and food prices, whatever it might be, how do I use this truth of Christ being superpower to counteract anxious thoughts? Two things I would recommend. One is, as Pastor Tim has been teaching us in Matthew 6, recognize that there is such a thing called sinful anxiety. Not godly concern, but sinful anxiety that extends onward. If it's that, then repent and ask the Lord to help you to trust him more. But number two, fight for truth thoughts. Fight for truth thoughts. Tell yourself, if Christ is the ultimate superpower, then he is in control, not man. If Christ is the ultimate superpower, even if I suffer now, an eternal weight of glory awaits me. Through his superpower, Christ has even saved a group of people called the local church, even here at Antioch. And he will use them to strengthen me, to help me, to provide me, for me, if I have need, as we saw at the quarterly members' meeting. You won't be abandoned if you're a Christian. Think about these things. Fight to counteract thoughts of sinful anxiety and worry with truths of your word. Speak truths to your soul that you might be able to benefit. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for our glorious Christ. We praise you that he indeed is holy and righteous, and he indeed possesses superpower. We pray that every believer who is suffering with some kind of strain economically or otherwise, oh Father, that you would remind them of these truths, and that these truths would give us such an assurance in you, that we would not be paralyzed by fear, but that we would be confident in you and Christ as the ultimate superpower who is set to return and who will reign and whom we'll be with forever. So help us, O Lord, we pray and ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.